19 here. Revelation chapter 19. And let's start reading down here in verse 11. Forgive me today if I sound a little bit congested. I've been battling a pretty ferocious head cold here, so I might sound a little bit congested. Chapter 19 and verse 11, it says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. We're talking about the second coming of Jesus here. That's what the remainder of this chapter is really occupied with. We mentioned that Jesus is coming in war as a conqueror, and that white color of the horse symbolizes his purity and his victory and his triumph and his holiness. We mentioned that when Jesus came the first time, it was on that lowly beast of burden. He came into the walls through the gates of Jerusalem, entering on that lowly beast of burden. And then we mentioned that this time, the time of his humiliation is now over. He's going to come again in majestic power and glory. And the Bible says that he is faithful and true. You know, Jesus said he's going to come back again. Remember that? He's faithful, my friend. He is true. He's going to come back again. And this is in contrast to all the unfaithful deceivers of men, namely the devil and the Antichrist and the false prophet. He has been God's faithful and true witness of the Word of God. And he has given to man a complete revelation of the Father, of truth and of his divine purpose. And not one jot or not one tittle of Christ's Word shall ever fail or ever pass away. And this is one facet of the truth now, is the return of Jesus. And the Bible says that in righteousness he does judge and make war. The kingdom of God is rightfully his, and the Bible declares that Messiah's kingdom shall be established on this earth, and so Messiah is going to rightfully claim the kingdom. Let me turn back to Psalm chapter 45 here and read this to you. I turn back to Psalm chapter 45, and here I read down in verse 3, it says this, Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O Most Mighty. This is talking about Jesus. With thy glory and thy majesty, and in majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people shall fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. And look, that's Jesus now coming back again. And he's got that sword, and he's riding in majesty and glory and power, and he's riding prosperously, the Bible talks about. And why? Verse 4, because of truth and meekness and righteousness, or for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. And then it says here in chapter 19 and verse 12, it says, And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. His eyes are like a flame of fire. That is, they look with burning penetration into the hearts of his enemies. There is going to come a day when they are going to stand before Almighty God himself. See, this is Yahweh in flesh now, glorified flesh, if I could put it that way. But it's not only the man Christ returning, this is Yahweh as well. And that's what it says back in the book of Zechariah. Yahweh is talking, then he turns around and says, They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. So the temple that they're going to see is the glorified Christ, but it will be Yahweh within. And so they are going to look upon Jesus Christ here. His eyes are going to be burning with penetration right into their very hearts. And this is divine omniscience, which is going to observe all of them and going to search out every hidden evil. And he's going to judge not just their outward appearance, but he's going to have a clear insight into their very character. And then there are many crowns on his head. Many crowns on his head. This is the Greek word diadem. Of course, it is plural. Diadems, plurals. Plural, I should say. So this is a royal crown. In fact, there are several of them. They are not even enumerated for us. There are many of them. The royal crown is a symbol of his sovereignty. It's a symbol of his absolute and supreme authority. When he comes back again, he's going to have many crowns. He's going to appear as warrior. He's going to appear as judge. He's going to appear as king. He's got a crown for all those functions. And you know, the raptured saints, when they are raptured, they're going to have crowns, the Bible talks about. A crown on each one of their heads. When Ptolemy, the king over Egypt, entered the area of Antioch up in Syria. He set two crowns upon his head, a crown of Asia and a crown of Egypt. The Pope wears a triple crown. He's got three crowns on his head. Actually, it's one crown with three points on it, symbolizing three crowns. And it speaks of three powers united in one. The dragon had seven diadems on his seven heads, back in chapter 12 in verse 3. Seven of them, one on each head. And then the beast has got 10 diadems on his 10 horns in chapter 13 and verse 1. Chapter 13, verse 1, and chapter 12, verse 3. Here's my point. The accumulation of the crowns expresses accumulated victory and dominion. When Ptolemy put two crowns on his head, that meant double victory. That meant victory over two areas. When the Pope puts three crowns on his head, that symbolized victory over three different areas. And when the dragon has got seven crowns, one on each one of the world governments, that means seven world governments. And now Jesus comes, and he has got many crowns. That's indicating his universal, his unlimited rule. And you know, so often I've thought of my weaknesses, and for every single weakness in my life, Jesus has a crown for that weakness. He's got strength, he's got power over that weakness, he's got victory over that weakness. There's a royal diadem, there are many crowns, not just one, but Jesus has got many, many different victories that are attributed to him. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus said, "All power in heaven and in earth is given unto me." Matthew 28, verse 18. And also Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 and following, "God has exalted him far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come, and has elevated him far above everything, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." And then it says here in verse 12, something very mysterious. "He had a name written that no man knew but he himself." He had a name written which no man knew but he himself. Now, the name stands for all that one is. We know that in the biblical sense. A name stands for what you really are. And that's the way a Bible name was given. In other words, when someone was given a Bible name, they represented that Bible name. For example, Jesus is called Jesus, which means Yahweh the Savior. It represents who he really is. That's his nature. Now, this is a name that no man knows, but only he himself. And let me just conjecture here. This may indicate the unique inner relationship of Jesus to the Father. This might be talking about he has got a relationship with the Father that no one else knows about. He's got a certain relationship with God, and he has got a certain character with God that is unique, a unique inner relationship to the Father and to redemption and to victory. And it's a relationship beyond our fondest comprehension. We cannot comprehend it. It's known only to himself. And even in our glorified state, we still will not know this name. You know? And because it says no man knew that name. So it may be known to only Jesus himself. Now, to us, we know him as Jesus, Yahweh the Savior. That's his covenant name. That's how we know him. But how is he known to the Father? But by what name will the Father know him? He has a name and he has an identity and a relationship with God that no one else will ever have and no one else will ever know about. You see, it says in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27, "No one knoweth the Son save the Father." Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. "No one knoweth the Son save the Father." Now, when Jesus talked about the Father, Jesus said, "Now, no one knows the Father save the Son, and he to whom the Son reveals the Father too." But when it came to a knowledge of the Son, Jesus said, "No one knows the Son but the Father." And so what I'm saying is that this name that Jesus has, when he comes back again, this might indicate a unique relationship that he has with God. And no one knows that name. No one knows that relationship. It's between him and God only. And no one can enter into it, as it were. One author notes about it, and I quote, "This betokens that there is in the nature and person of our Lord that which is beyond the capacity of man to comprehend. It is not so much the name as the full import of the name which no man can know," end quote. Well, here I read verse 13 now. "And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Now this blood is the blood of his enemies as he comes back at the second coming. It's the blood of his enemies as he treads the winepress of his wrath at the Battle of Armageddon, which is where we're at right now. And it says this in Isaiah chapter 63, 2-3, that their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 2. Now, the Bible calls him in this connection now the Word of God, the Logos of God. Now, you know what the Logos is? The Logos is the expression of God. It's the thought of God. It's the heart of God. It's the mind of God. It is one with God. It is God, as it were. See, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the Logos. Now, when the Bible calls Jesus the Logos in this connection, this is saying that Jesus is the perfect expression of God to man here in judgment. When Jesus comes back at the second coming, and when he expresses himself in judgment, and he treads on the winepress of God, as it were, that is the Logos of God. That's part of it. That is the expression of God. That is how God feels about sin. That's God's plan for sin. That is the culmination of wickedness, see? And so Jesus is expressing God in that regard. Well, then there's a beautiful thought in verse 14. And yes. Okay, that would represent the blood of his enemies. That would be the armies at Armageddon. And so it's their blood that is on his garments. And so he's treading out the winepress of the Battle of Armageddon. So that would be their blood. Okay, verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, here the armies are following him. Who are they? They're the victorious saints. They're you. Remember the old cowboy flicks? Maybe you watched some of those, and how Roy Rogers always came at the very nick of time and always came on a white steed almost and always had a white hat on and always came just at the right time. Remember that? And remember that cheering? You mean they had those over there in Switzerland too? They had cowboys. America corrupted Switzerland. I remember Ernst, when he first came here, he said, How do you like America, Ernst? And he said something to the effect, I had this idea that people were walking around with cowboy hats on and riding on horses. And remember that? Got to go to Montana for that, brother. Go to Montana and you're very liable to see that there. Yes. Oh, he rode a Palomino. Okay. Well, they're pretty light colored, though. They're pretty light colored. You mean you watched? I thought you were sanctified from the womb. Oh, well. Anyway, here comes the good guys in verse 14. The armies from heaven, and they have white horses, and they are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And these are the saints of God whom Jesus is going to lead. And he's leading them, and he's leading them in the defeat and overthrow of his enemies. And they are going to share in his righteous conquest. And they are clothed in fine linen. Now, we read earlier what that fine linen was. It told us up in verse 8, it is the righteousness of the saints. Which means that we need to be clothed with Christ to be in this company if we're going to return with him. We need to put on Christ. And notice that they don't wear any armor. There's no armor on them. This righteousness, that is their armor. They are immortal. They cannot be hurt. This is Jesus' own personal victory. We're going to return with him, but my friend, you're not going to do the fighting. He's going to do the fighting. You're just along for the ride, as it were. And you're his bride, and he's not going to let you go. Where he goes, you go. And so you're riding your steed right along with him. But Jesus alone is bearing the sword. And we'll see that in verse 15. There is a sword that is proceeding out of his mouth. We don't come back with swords. He has the sword. It's his battle. We come back with the white robes. But you know, so often the Bible says to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. That's what's happening here. We're going to stand still, as it were, and see the salvation of the Lord. Just like when David slew Goliath, Israel just had to follow up a mighty triumph. And that's what they did. It was David that went out and slew Goliath, and then the Israelites, they chased the Philistines. And so at the second coming, we return with Jesus. It's his personal victory, and then we rout the enemies, as it were. But Jesus does all the battling. You can see Jude verse 14 here, and you can also see Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 5, and then you can see Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 as well. Well, I need to get on here to verse 15, and maybe if we have some questions, what we'll do, I have a little time spot for you towards the end of the hour, so don't forget your question and we'll take it then. Okay, but verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth a winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. Now, there's a sword that is proceeding out of his mouth. This is a harampsia, spelled like this. Spelled H-R-O-M-P-H-A-I-A. It's a long Thracian sword. Thracian sword was a battle sword. But a long Thracian sword, unusually long and larger than most swords. Very, very noticeable sword. It's the type of sword that you stand with the tip of it on the ground and your hand is on the handle like this. And the blade is the length of your body. It's a battle sword, see? And so it's very obvious then that this is a battle sword. And it's a symbol of his word. It's coming out of his mouth. It's symbolic here. I don't think it's a literal sword. It's coming out of his mouth. It's speaking of his word that is going to judge his enemies. It's speaking of the word that's going to destroy these rebels. You see, he's going to smite the nations before he rules them because they are rebellious. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit. Hebrews 4:12 says over in Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 6, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. Isaiah 34, verse 6. And he's going to smite the nations with swift, fierce judgment. Now, this is talking about the battle of Armageddon now, particularly. He's going to judge them with his word. He's going to pronounce things on them. He's going to speak things against them in the form of judgment. Now, you remember what happened when the army came against him in the Garden of Gethsemane? And that, what was it? Roman, wasn't a legion, it was a band, wasn't it? Was it a band that came against him to apprehend him? And he spoke the word. What happened to his enemies, as it were? They fell down. They fell down helpless under his word. And that's what's going to happen again. His power is irresistible. And he's going to speak the word, and his enemies are going to fall before him. And the Bible says he shall rule them here in verse 15. That means shepherd them, talking about his millennial reign with a strict and righteous rule. And the world is going to receive a new master. And for that, you can see Psalm chapter 2, particularly verses 2 through 4, but the whole psalm, really. Psalm chapter 2, 2 through 4. And he's going to tread the winepress. Now, that's another figure for the terrible bloodshed at Armageddon. That's what we're looking at. We saw it back at the end of chapter 14, where the blood is going to flow to the depth of a horse's bridle, back in 14, verse 20. Okay, well, let me read verse 16. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Praise God. He's got on his vesture and on his thigh a name written. Now, this is alluding to an inscription. It was very customary for ancient conquerors to have this. They would have their name written often right on their thigh, like on a plate, like on a metal plate or a brass plate, or sewed right on their garments so it was visible. And it would be right on their thigh, right here, and they'd come galloping on their steed. And as you saw them coming towards you, all of a sudden you saw the name of Alexander the Great right on his thigh. And how would you feel if you knew he was the world conqueror, Alexander the Great? And you knew that he'd conquered the entire world, and now Alexander the Great is coming, and he personally is going to battle against you. And you're going to have to stand in the ring with Alexander the Great. And this white stallion comes, and I remember Alexander. He had a white steed. It was called Bucephalus. And if he came, you know, storming down against you, and you saw on his thigh that name, Alexander the Great, or Julius the Caesar, or some great world conqueror, wouldn't that just the name strike fear in your heart? It would with me if I saw that name. Well, when the world looks up, they're going to see the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, the King of the universe, the one that isn't supposed to exist. He's coming back again. And it's placed in a very conspicuous place where it can be clearly seen and be recognized by all. And often this name would also express something about the character of the person or some other circumstance which contributed to his honor. Maybe Alexander the Great, conqueror of the world. See, something like that. Now it talks about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And notice that this title anticipates the final victory. I mean, they see the title, and the title belongs to Jesus before the victory begins. And it's like he's got the winner's crown on him before the battle even occurs. Total certainty. No doubt, no ambiguity whatsoever. My prayer life, the more I study this book of Revelation, my prayer life's been changing. Because instead of just going, well, Lord, you know, if it be thy will or whatever, we know what God's will is. And we can pray with power and authority. We can minister with power and authority because this is the way Jesus is. He has the victory. There's no doubt in God's mind. There's no doubt in God's battle plan whatsoever. It also says here in verse 17, and I don't have much to say about this verse. I don't fully understand it myself. It says, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Now, don't ask me why the angel is standing in the sun. I don't know why he is standing in the sun. That's what it says here, though. It might have the idea he's standing in the atmosphere where the sun is, though. In other words, it looks like he's standing in the sun. But other than that, I don't really know the symbolism, other than maybe speaking of the righteousness or the holiness of God. But anyway, here's what the angel is doing. He's crying, and he's inviting all the fowls. Now, these are the vultures. All the birds that prey on carrion and dead animals and rotten flesh and things like this. He's calling and inviting all the fowls of heaven to come and to feast on the dead that are slain at the Battle of Armageddon. Millions and millions and millions of them are going to be killed. And now they are being invited by an angel to come and partake of this supper. Look at verse 18. He's saying to come and eat of this great supper, that you may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. This is a supper which God has prepared for the ungodly, in which they are the meal. How'd you like to get an invitation to come to a supper and you ask the hostess, what's for supper? It says, they say, you're for supper. We're going to eat you. Would you come? Well, here we find that the ungodly are going to be the meal. They are the supper. And it's interesting in verse 18 that the word flesh is mentioned over five times in these two verses here. And the picture is that they chose to walk after the flesh. That's how they chose to live, spiritually. And so now their flesh is devoured literally. Spiritually they walked after the flesh, and now literally their flesh is devoured. And the vultures are going to be feasting on those that despise the invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so these are God's natural scavengers. I believe that they are natural birds, vultures, ravens, crows. And they're going to come and they're going to feast on those who have despised God's word and turned from God. And God's going to cleanse the earth completely prior to the millennium. And tens of millions are going to be killed. And if you look down in verse 21, all the fowls were filled with their flesh. I remember watching the eagles feed on the salmon in Montana. We would go and watch them in the fall time. And there would be eagles that would come down to Montana from all over Alaska and all over Canada, and they'd be all over the place. And they'd stuff themselves with those salmon until they couldn't even fly hardly. They'd just sit in these trees and look like this. Just, you know, and you could walk right up to them and stand, you know, 20, 50 feet away and just watch them, and they'd just sit there, you know, real impressed, you know, eagles stuffed with salmon. And that's exactly what these scavengers are doing. They're stuffing themselves. Let me read a scripture to you back in Ezekiel, parallel passage. Ezekiel chapter 39. These are the vultures coming to prey on all the dead. Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 17. And thou, Son of Man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come. Gather yourselves on every side of my sacrifice, that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. Now God is talking to the fowls of the air. He's telling them to assemble themselves to Armageddon. He says in verse 18, you shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes and of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of goats, and of bullocks, and of them fatlings of Bashan. And you shall eat fat till you be full and drink blood till you be drunken of my sacrifice which I have sacrificed for you. That's Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 17. You can also look at the following verses as well. It says in Isaiah chapter 13 and verses 6 through 15, something very akin to this. And then you can see in Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 6. And Jeremiah chapter 46, verse 10. And Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 11. And chapter 39, verses 14 through 15. And then you can also consult Joel chapter 3, 9 through 18. Joel 3, 9 through 18. Then I'd like to read to you Matthew chapter 24, verse 28. Maybe you've read this passage before and never understood it in the book of Matthew. Remember when Jesus said, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Have you ever read that? Wondered what he was talking about there? He's talking about this very scene here. He's talking about wherever a carcass is, as far as the Battle of Armageddon is concerned, there the eagles are going to be gathered together to consume that carcass. And it's all in connection with the second coming. Now look at verse 27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And then he talks about the carcasses. So when Jesus comes back again, it's going to involve great, great numbers of people being killed, and then the carcasses are going to be consumed by the fowls of the air. Okay, well, let's turn back to Revelation chapter 19. Let's read on verse 19. And I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist himself, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Incredible. Absolutely incredible. The Antichrist himself, with all of his earthly help here, all the armies of the world and all the kings of the earth, are gathered together to make war against Jesus Christ. This is a direct warfare, against heaven and against hell itself. And what supreme folly. When you read back in the book of Revelation, the devil was trying to battle against Michael the archangel and lost that battle. And the devil was trying to battle against the man-child and lost that battle. And now he's going to try to take on Jesus Christ himself. That is the height of supreme folly. He's trusting in the puny arm of flesh, all the armies at Armageddon, all the earthly arms of men. And the Bible talks about this day is going to be a time of trouble and darkness and desolation and distress and wasteness and gloominess and clouds. And that's not for the saints of God. That's for the devil, and that's for his armies. Now, I want you to see something before we read on here. First of all, the devil is battling against the Lord and against his army, singular. Look at that in verse 19. His army, singular. But up in verse 14, we saw that it was armies, plural, in verse 14. Look at verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him. Those are the saints. It's plural. But now down in verse 19 here, it is singular. One army. And the truth is that there are many saints involved, but it's still only one army. The unity of the entire army of Christ. Now, this is what is called the Day of the Lord. Now, we talked about the Day of the Lord earlier in our study in the book of Revelation. And in broad terms, the Day of the Lord talks about the period of time beginning at the rapture and going all the way up through the millennium, up to the new heavens and the new earth. But very often when the Bible talks about the Day of the Lord, it's focusing on the return of Jesus and the events that are... transpiring around the return of Jesus. Let me give you a number of scriptures here that relate to this. Many scriptures for you this morning. But first of all, Revelation chapter 14, verse 10, it's going to be the cup of his indignation poured out upon the wicked. That's also seen in Isaiah chapter 26, 20 through 21, and Isaiah chapter 34, 1 through 3. And then it is going to be a time of trouble. Let me read to you Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. Time of trouble. Boy, that's an understatement. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, and a day of the trumpet and alarm, and so on and so forth. And I will bring distress upon men. And when mighty men cried bitterly, you know it's a time of great distress. It's also a time of darkness. Joel chapter 2 and verse 2 and Amos chapter 5 verse 18. And then it's a time of desolation. Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 9. It's a time of unprecedented tribulation for the nation of Israel. The Bible says that this is the time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah chapter 30, 5 through 7. When the Bible talks about the time of Jacob's trouble in the book of Jeremiah, that's this time right here, the Battle of Armageddon. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 5. Rotherham translates that phrase, it's a time of anguish for Jacob. Young, a time of adversity. The word trouble there, it means to be pressed or to be straightened, and it's comparable to the pain of a woman in travail bearing her first child. And that's exactly where Israel is going to be in that time of travail and childbirth and pain. It says in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, Daniel 12, 1. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even at that same time. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, it's going to be a great furnace that's going to purify the nation of Israel. Malachi chapter 3, 1 through 5. Okay, well, let's read back in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20. And the beast was taken. The Bible doesn't tell you too much about the battle, does it? I think it's going to be over before it starts. But the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, and so we know who's going to win now, that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive in a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Well, lo and behold, the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet become the first inhabitants of the lake of fire. They're the first occupants of that. That's going to be their honor. That's going to be their specialty now that God's going to give them. It says in Daniel chapter 7, verse 11, the beast was slain and his body was destroyed and given to the burning flame. Daniel chapter 7, verse 11. It says in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 25 that the Antichrist shall be broken and that without hand. Daniel chapter 8, verse 25. It says in Daniel chapter 11, verse 45, that Jesus is going to come and that the Antichrist shall come to his end and none shall help him. No one's going to be able to help him. No one's going to be able to come to his rescue. Now, what we find is that the devil is going to join them after 1,000 years. It tells you that down in chapter 20 and verse 10 of the book of Revelation. It says in chapter 20, verse 10, after the millennium, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So he is going to join them. And then I read verse 21 to you. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now, here the remnant is talking about the remainder of those at Armageddon. They're going to be slain with the sword of Jesus. They're going to be slain by the word of God. God is going to judge them. This is the rest of the vast horde of millions gathered against Israel. They're going to be slain by Jesus. Many of the scriptures here, Isaiah 11:4 says over in Isaiah 11:4 that with the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked. Also says in Ezekiel chapter 38, Ezekiel 38 verses 20 through 22, Ezekiel 38 verse 20, that God is going to use in verse 20 the earthquake. In verse 21, God is going to use the fact that they turn on themselves to kill themselves. And then in verse 22, there's going to be a pestilence and blood and hailstones and fire and brimstone. That is going to fall on them. And then I want to read to you Zechariah chapter 14, verse 12. So what we're looking at is this final judgment on the wicked at Armageddon. All these different contributing factors here. But Zechariah chapter 14, verse 12. And it shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. When they stand there at Armageddon, their flesh is going to fall off their bones, their eyes are going to melt out of their sockets, and God's going to judge them that way. They're going to just literally disappear, as it were, almost. Their flesh is going to be consumed. Now, I came across an interesting statement some time ago. It's from the Gospel Truth, which is a monthly periodical, volume 23, number 7, June 1983. And it's talking about the first atomic bomb dropped on Hiroshima, August 6, 1945. And that killed approximately 135,000 people when a U.S. airplane dropped that bomb. Let me read a quote to you, though, that talks about the event. Says, quote, on the morning that Colonel Tibbetts and co-pilot Captain Lewis dropped the first bomb over Hiroshima, a company of Japanese anti-aircraft soldiers watched the airplanes overhead. So they saw the planes coming over Japan. And they cheered when a parachute opened, thinking their guns had scored a hit. This parachute was dropped, and see, they dropped the bombs by parachutes, and the bombs were blasted off above the ground. They didn't blow when they hit the ground. They were exploded off the earth. And so they thought it was, you know, maybe the pilot or something. But then the bomb exploded with a resulting heat of 150 million degrees centigrade, the brightness of 1,000 suns. The soldiers were later found wandering about with their clothes burned off, the flesh burned from their bodies, and their eyes nothing but empty sockets with liquid dripping down their cheeks. And they were still alive. They were still alive. But it's like they were just totally, you know, totally burned. Third-degree burns all over them with no eyes left, and that's all that was left of them. And so, I don't know. You know, God perhaps could use even like nuclear bombs and things like this as well. I wouldn't totally rule that out. God might use something like that as well to judge the wicked here, and they are going to be fighting each other and so forth. But you talk about great power. And, of course, the analogy fits, too, because the devil and the Antichrist and so forth, they're going to be battling against the Lamb of God, and he returns again. They're going to see him, and as it were, maybe try to cheer for a split second, and they see the parachute opening up. There comes Jesus on the white steed, and then a, you know, brilliant flashing light is going to occur, and they're not going to be cheering after that. Now, we read from other passages that there are going to be some that survive the Holocaust at Armageddon. It says over in Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 2, Ezekiel 39, verse 2, that he will leave the sixth part of thee, implying that five-sixths of the northern armies, talking about Russia, are going to be destroyed, but one-sixth of the part shall survive. And then, let me read to you, well, before I do, Isaiah chapter 13, verse 14, Isaiah 13, verse 14 talks about they shall flee everyone to his own land. They're going to flee back to their own land again. Now, the question is, what are they going to do when they go back to their own land? Well, I think Isaiah chapter 66, verse 18 answers that for us. They're going to go back home again. They're going to be a little bit different shape than when they left home. It says in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 18. This is talking about the very same event right here. Listen carefully to what it says. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. This is talking about Armageddon. And God is gathering them, and God is saying, they're going to see my glory. And it says in verse 19, and I will set a sign among them, and I will, and it's interesting to note that the Bible talks about the sign of the Son of Man when he comes again. There's going to be a sign, and it says right here, he will set his sign among them. And I will send those that escape of them into the nations to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal, to Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And that's talking about the European nations. That's talking about the nations of Asia Minor. That's talking about Russia. They're going to go back again, and when they go back again, they're going to take the message of God's glory. And they're going to tell others what they saw at Armageddon. They're going to say, we saw the glory of God. We saw Almighty God Himself return again at the second coming. Now, furthermore, another thing is going to happen, and that's this. They have been under a great demonic delusion as a nation, just like the nations are right now. But God is going to remove the covering of deception over them. God's going to destroy the veil of deception. It says this in Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 7. Isaiah 25, verse 7. Let me read this to you in the New American Standard. And on this mountain, the context has been talking about the Battle of Armageddon here in Isaiah 25. And on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all the nations. And there is a veil of deception over all the nations, and God's going to swallow that up at the second coming. He's going to destroy it. Now, you know, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about the veil that's over the mind of the Jews, that when the law of God is read, they cannot see Christ. Remember that when the Bible talks about that, if you're familiar with that? And it talks about when Jesus returns again, the veil is going to be removed. Well, that's what this is talking about in Isaiah. Not only the veil over the Jews, but over all the nations, that veil of deception will be taken off their mind. Now, furthermore, in this battle at Armageddon, two-thirds of the Jews are going to perish. They're going to be destroyed. You're talking about a couple million Jews. And for that, you can see Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 through 9. Two-thirds of the Jews are going to be slaughtered. One half of the city of Jerusalem is going to be taken by the advancing armies before Jesus intervenes. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 2. Meanwhile, the priests are going to be between the porch and the altar weeping. And this is in their rebuilt temple now. And the priests are going to be there crying and weeping, saying, Yahweh, Yahweh, spare thy people, spare thy people, spare the heritage of the Lord. In Joel chapter 2, verse 17. Joel 2:17. And then Yahweh is going to be jealous for his land, and Yahweh is going to pity his people, and as the impending jaws of destruction are about to close on the Jews, they become willing finally to acknowledge God at any price, even if his name is Jesus Christ. And then shall Yahweh go forth and fight against those nations in that day, and then his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, the Bible says, and the Mount of Olives shall split, probably because of an earthquake, half toward the north and half toward the south. And the remnant of Judah, they're going to flee, the Bible says, into the valley of the mountains to escape the approaching armies. And the Jews are going to look up. They're going to see Jesus standing on the mountains. And at that time, they're going to finally acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. And they're going to repent. That says that in Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14, 4 through 5. Everything that I just told you, I took it right from that verse there. And then will come to pass the following scriptures. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 9. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God, and we have waited for him. He will save us. This is Yahweh. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And then will come to pass Ezekiel 39, verse 22. So the house of Israel shall know that I am Yahweh their God from that day and forward. And then will come to pass Joel chapter 2, verse 27. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am Yahweh your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. And then let me read to you Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Oh, what a breathtaking moment that's going to be in God's prophetic calendar. Chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn every family apart, and the family of the house of David apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart and their wives apart, and the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. In other words, they're all going to separate themselves and they're going to mourn and weep and cry. They're going to mourn the fact that they've rejected Jesus for 2,000 years. They're going to mourn the fact that they had such hard hearts and they weren't willing to accept Jesus as their Savior. You know, there's been times when I've been so stubborn in my life and God has had to get truth in me with a crowbar, as it were. And when I finally saw it, I could see it, but before I couldn't see it. And that's exactly the way the Jews are. Not only that, they're mourning because of the loss of their loved ones. 2/3 of the Jews have been slaughtered. Undoubtedly, many, many of their family members have been killed before they accepted Christ, which means judgment for them, see. And so they're mourning that. But then it goes on and says in chapter 13 and verse 1, "And in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." That's a fountain of cleansing. That's the blood of Emmanuel's veins, as it were, that is going to come and cleanse them from all their sins. Well, let me conclude briefly here, chapter 19 for you. And you don't need to write this down, but there are some beautiful contrasts here. When Jesus came the first time, he came as the Lamb of God to die for the sins of the world. But the second time Jesus comes, he's going to come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The first time Jesus came, he came as the man of Galilee who rode on the foal of an ass. The second time he comes as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, riding on a valiant white steed. He came the first time as a servant of humility. The second time he's going to come as a warrior, judge with great authority and power. The first time Jesus came, he wore a crown of thorns on his brow. The second time he's going to wear a crown of royal diadems. The first time he came, he was beaten with rods. The second time he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. The first time he came, he died on a cruel cross. The second time he's going to reign on a glorious throne. The first time Jesus Christ came, his own received him not. The second time, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And Jesus is going to begin to reign. He's going to begin to rule. And this earth is going to be purged of the works of man. It's going to be purged of the works of the devil. And that's what the next chapter is all about. Okay, I know that there are a couple of questions here. Yes. Well, now when it says 2/3 of the Jews are killed, that may refer to the Jews throughout the entire land of Palestine, see, that are living throughout the whole land. So I don't think it's trying to necessarily be real definitive exactly as to when or where they were killed. I think generally speaking, by the time Armageddon is done, that all throughout the land, 2/3 of those Jews will be wiped out. And then as far as half the city, they're going to start taking the city during the Battle of Armageddon, but before they complete it, they're only going to get to half of it, and then Jesus comes and intervenes. Brother Keith. Are those just bride saints? Maybe I didn't elaborate on this. I should have. But actually, I think possibly, well, we know that it would be the bride saints. But it also might be the tribulation saints that have now received their glorified bodies. And it could be the 144,000 as well. And they would be returning as well. So I don't think it's necessarily limited to them. Right.
Okay, another question I had is, we're going through chapter 19, all with a lot of, you know, this is the symbol of this, and this is the symbol of this, and then down to the bird.
Yes.
We take it literally. And the question I have is, I was wondering if the bird and fowl of the air could be considered the demonic spirit of the fifth trumpet fight, as far as coming together for the feast of, the devourer on the man.
There might be a spiritual application here. I've thought of that. I don't know. It seems like, I don't know how I can always differentiate between the symbolic and the literal. I seem to just be able to do it in my own mind every now and then because I have my own opinion, see. And so I might be, I'm just biased on some of these verses, but I kind of feel like this is more of a literal type thing myself, but there might be a spiritual application that might be valid too. So I wouldn't rule that out. You might be right on that. Yes. 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 Okay. Well, here's what yeah, that's a good point. What Ray is saying is that if the Bible says every eye shall see him and so forth, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him and so forth, and talks about the sign of the Son of Man is from the east to the west, it's like lightning and so forth. Obviously, the whole world is going to see the second coming. That is true, they will see the second coming. But they don't see the area of judgment as far as Armageddon is concerned, and that's the focal point of the second coming, is Christ returning at the battle of Armageddon to intervene directly and to stop the battle there and to judge the wicked and the ungodly. And that they won't see because they're not there to see that. So they'll see the second coming. But then I think these other people that were at the second coming that survived, they'll go back and they'll tell them what they saw at Armageddon as far as Jesus intervening, see, and standing on the Mount of Olives. I think that's what's involved there. Okay, someone else, I think, had a question. Yeah, I don't know. I just read through and I guess my mind just automatically literal, spiritual. Sometimes you don't know. Sometimes you leave it nebulous. Filled with the flesh of men. Mm-hmm. Well, I don't know of any, but I think what Keith would be saying is that they are spiritually preying on them, as it were, and spiritually devouring them. Like over in chapter 9, is it, the fifth trumpet plague, where the demons are biting men, and they have torment for 5 months, and the men are gnawing on their tongues, and they're preying on men in a physical way in that passage. And so Keith is saying there might be a connection here. Elias. Oh, okay. Yes, Susan.
I was just going to say about the light in the midst of heaven doesn't really mean that's literal, because chapter 14:6, there's an angel flying in the midst of heaven.
That's true. Yeah, that's true. Oh, that's a good point. Okay. Well, that happens to me all the time. Well, chapter 20. Chapter 20. We're getting to a very interesting chapter here. Chapter 20. Can you believe it? Here's a beautiful message for you. This is one you can sing to the devil today. Chapter 20, 1 through 3, the devil is bound. The devil is bound. Chapter 20, 1 through 3, Satan is bound. Chapter 20, 4 through 6, the millennium. And then chapter 20, 7 through 10, Satan's last revolt. And then chapter 20, 11 through 15, the great white throne judgment. Okay, well, we'll talk about that tomorrow. I didn't give you another assignment, did I? I do have one more little assignment for you I need to give you. I should probably give it to you sometime this week so you can get going on it. One more assignment. Then we have a test on chapters. The assignment? Well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll probably give it to you either maybe tomorrow or Wednesday. What's that? 14 through 21. Yeah. But that's not going to be for a little while. Okay.